And as you are seated, open your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel according to Matthew. We're in a section especially which focuses on Jesus and his authority, Christ the King, and the way that he rules and he reigns. And so that's going to lead us to Matthew chapter 8. Verses 18 through 22. If you do need a Bible, we have Bibles available in the foyer. Love for you to pick one up there to follow along with, and just really encourage you to do that. If you need a Bible to bring home with you, please take one, and we'd be happy for you to have one. I think before I go on, do we have a first-time visitor with us today? I saw a minute ago Tommy Waugh and Emily with their new one, Yannick. So, did I say that right, Yannick? Yeah. Here he is up in the balcony, so for everyone to see, welcome, Yannick. Yeah, very good to have you guys back with us this time. All right, Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 14 through 27, but our focus is going to be on verses 18 through 22. This is God's word. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, we come to see the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus over our lives, the authority of Jesus over our world. And God, we're just asked that you'd help us to see how we need to adjust to his place. Not asking him to adjust to us, but really committing to say we want to see how we need to adjust to him and who he is, that we'd see Jesus, we'd know Jesus, we'd be awed by Jesus, and that by that knowledge that we'd be changed. And so God, do that work as we look in your word even this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us, if we're honest, we want a better life, and I'm one of those people who does. We want to live lives of meaning. We want the fixes that are going to make our life better, but we often want those things so long as they don't change our lives too much, right? How often have you wanted something to change, but you didn't want upheaval in your life? You wanted some direction, but you didn't want any disruptions to get in the way of that new direction. You wanted a purpose, but you didn't want that purpose if it was going to cost you something that you liked doing. And so in many ways, you know, we learn that this approach doesn't work. Your work won't excel. It's your career. Without making some sacrifices. You won't build a strong marriage without willingness to be disrupted. You won't mature unless your priorities are adjusted. And you won't pursue anything truly worthwhile without surrendering some part of your life and some part of control along the way. And if that's true in ordinary cases of life, it certainly will not work when it comes to following Jesus. For many of us, our biggest problem is not that we reject Jesus outright, because we say that we want him, but our problem is that we want Jesus close, but not so close as to be actually costly. We want the benefits without him, without letting him reorder our lives. We want our comforts completed. We want to preserve those priorities that we already have. We want the timelines that we have to be preserved. And this temptation might shape more of our important decisions than we would care to admit. Now, striking is not a modern struggle. It's not just for today, because it has appeared whenever anyone speaks with real authority, when people speak with real hope, and then begin to move in a direction that no longer supports just casual interest. And when that path that's forward gets less convenient, becomes less predictable, and becomes more costly, something happens. That's when the crowds begin to thin, that's when people leave, and that's when not everybody goes on. And that's what we see happening when we get to Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. We've had this large crowd that's been pressing in with Jesus. They've seen his miracles, they've heard his teaching, they're amazed at who he is as a man. They're impressed and hopeful and eager. And instead of Jesus utilizing this momentum that he has to build this crowd even bigger, he gives a surprising order. He tells everyone to get ready to leave town to his next place of ministry. And it's a purposeful move. I mean, many people had started following Jesus. They showed that they liked him, that they were truly devoted, that they wanted to follow him. That is until Jesus exposes what following him actually costs. And so with a few brief conversations, some will leave, not because they're hostile or they reject him, but because following Jesus requires surrendering control over something that is important to them. And that's what makes this text so helpful and so revealing and also sobering to all of us. Because we assume that good intentions are the same thing as obedience. And so we can confuse admiration for Jesus, sincerity of our heart, enthusiasm with real commitment. Just the fact that we want change, we think, is enough. It's the same as surrendering control. And so we come to a passage like today, and it's a call to examine our hearts, to ask ourselves, you know, what happens when following Jesus stops being theoretical and starts costing something real? Because it's easy to sound sincere while still holding back control. And remember why this matters. It's because when Jesus came, he didn't come to offer us something trivial, right? He offers a genuine forgiveness from our deepest and greatest sins. He offers a joy that is solid regardless of our circumstances, even the great pressures of life. He offers a purpose that is greater than our own selves, our own self-promotion or self-preservation. He gives us an assurance that our life is not wasted or is forgotten. Jesus' promises are grand, and they're not shallow. They're the solutions to every person's hope, what every person wants. But what people reject Jesus for, so they can get it on their own terms and their own way, and the way they can find it when he's offering it out to them. And so that passage makes it clear what responding to Jesus requires. It requires following Jesus to the point of surrender. Surrendering because Jesus has every right to claim lordship over every part of our lives. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus as a genuine disciple, not merely as an admirer? Whatever the cost would be, that's what we're going to see in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 20. Our first point is that following Jesus costs our comforts. We read in verse 18, where Matthew is drawing our attention to Jesus' move out of where he is, which is Capernaum. Verse 18 says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side." Now the order side here means, the other side means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. From Capernaum, that would include an overnight crossing by the boat, several miles over open water towards a region that was less familiar, that was less populated, and that would be less welcoming. It was not a short walk. It was not a convenient relocation. It was a journey that would require real effort, have real danger with it, and have uncertainty. And so Jesus says this when the crowd around him is growing, the interest is high, the momentum is building, and that's why Jesus moves away. The very moment that most leaders would consolidate attention, but Jesus creates this distance. And he's doing it to clarify that moment for his followers, because Jesus exposes an important faulty assumption about discipleship. An assumption that surfaces immediately when a scribe talks to him in verse 19. So look down at verse 19. We read this, and a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." I mean, so these are bold words, and these sound sincere, and they sound committed. But Jesus doesn't affirm the man's promise. He sees something wrong coming from the man, so he describes the conditions of following him. This is what he says. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So we see this contrast here, right? Animals, they have no planning or foresight, and yet they have places of rest, they have shelter for them, they have some predictable security. And Jesus is saying, "I do not offer that kind of stability." And that's a pattern that we'd be seeing through the rest of his life. He's saying that those who would follow him there would not be comfortable. He didn't have settled routines. He did not have guaranteed ease. He was not offering some sort of financial security. There was no stability that was there. And the heart of the exchange, it exposes this easy but a very false assumption that people have, is the idea that obedience should preserve our stability. We tend to evaluate our lives by the amount of disruption that's going on in our lives. When if we feel disrupted, then something's wrong, something we have to fix. Maybe we've done something wrong. And if following Jesus looks too costly, then if it's going to cause too much disruption, then many are just going to find another way. If obedience unsettles our sense of security, we hesitate. I mean, if life is blessed and easy, then we expect this to feel stable. But Jesus challenges that framework for us. So the problem is not the disruption of life. The problem is trusting our comforts to give us what only Christ can give. And we lose these comforts. We tend to think that we cannot be happy, but it's just not true. It's because loss is not opposed to joy. As we think it is, we lose this, I can't be happy. But loss is not opposed to joy. What is opposed to joy? The thing that's opposed to joy most significantly is false security. False security, because when you trust something that will not support you at your time of need, that is the quickest way to lose your joy in life when it fails. Right? That is the quickest road to depression. That's the quickest road to despair. It's false security, deeply opposed to joy. And so when we look to Jesus, and he offers himself to us, we find a secure foundation for genuine and lasting joy. Following Jesus means that comfort is no longer our deciding point for obedience. It's not no longer our deciding factor in what we're going to do. That's why Jesus will later say plainly what he's already saying here. We see this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Where Jesus says to everyone, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's Luke 9:23. The call to take up our cross is a call to die. It's to give ourselves wholly to God by faith, trusting God's commands rather than negotiating with God about what we should be doing. That's not that comfort is evil. With the life of a believer, comfort is no longer king. It's no longer ruler. And that's where the passage presses us. When comfort is king, and a person says he wants to follow Jesus, I was thinking it was like a packed suitcase sitting by the door. It looks ready for the journey until you realize It's all packed for comfort when that road is actually going into risk. And so Jesus doesn't question the sincerity of the person. What he does is he opens the suitcase and he's saying, well, you have the wrong stuff inside here. It's not for the journey that's ahead, not the one I'm offering. And so as we look at this, we see this question for us is, where in my life does my comfort determine my obedience? Where in my life is comfort deciding my obedience to Christ? And a lot of ways we need to look at just very ordinary decisions that we're making, not necessarily the dramatic ones, but the ordinary ones. Where would following Jesus be difficult if it disrupted your routine, if it introduced some sort of uncertainty to your life, if it required letting go of something that feels very familiar? This shows up in the things that we avoid, things we postpone, things we might say, I can never do that, right? Might be refusing to forgive because it feels too costly, or holding back generosity because security feels safer, or avoiding a hard conversation just because just keeping the peace seems better, or seeing a neighbor who's in need of help but saying, you know, I'll deal with that later. Jesus is not calling us to despise comfort, but he is calling us to stop letting comfort make our decisions for us. You might remember the story of the Hobbit. This thing about the Hobbit, you know, you remember Bilbo. You know, he doesn't leave the Shire because danger is good, right? He leaves the Shire because the comfort that he has was too small for the life that he was called to. He had this great desire for adventure. You know, adventure doesn't begin when fear disappears. It begins when comfort stops making the big decisions for us. And so a discipleship to Christ is always going to include a reordering. Again, not because comfort is sinful, but because Jesus is Lord. And the question for us is not whether following Jesus will cost us something, because it will. The question is, what will we do when it does? And when we see him offering so much better, will we take that risk? And the whole time we think about this and give anything up or anything like that, surrender anything, we remember that Jesus is not asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Because in this passage, we see Jesus as the one who embraced for himself discomfort before he ever asked anybody else to do it. Right? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Right? So he willingly lived without earthly security, setting aside heavenly glory for a time with all of its comforts. He left his home. He embraced vulnerability. He accepted this loss, and he embraced it. Why? So that he could rescue us. And so when following Jesus feels uncomfortable, we have to remember, we're not just putting a good idea in practice, but we are following a Savior who surrendered his own comfort so that we might have everlasting life. The first question is, what following Jesus costs? Let's go on to the second question. The second one is, who gets to decide the terms? At least our second point. Following Jesus is defined on his call, not by our terms. So we're going to go back to that same conversation he has with the scribe here, because there's a second pattern that's in there that we need to be aware of. First point, we looked at comfort, right? Comfort over our discipleship. This point, I want to look at the demand of control over the call to follow Jesus. The scribe in verse 19 again says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, the person speaking to Jesus here is a surprise, because this is a scribe. This is a trained expert in the law, and he steps forward voluntarily. He's educated, he's respected, he's serious about religion. And a scribe was not a casual Bible reader. You know, he would spend several years studying the scriptures. He would memorize large portions of the law. He'd be trained on how to interpret it properly and apply God's commands to everyday life. And he had some elite religious training for his day. And he carried a lot of authority in Jewish society. And so it's a surprise that a scribe would say this, is because the scribes didn't like Jesus. I mean, their job was to guard the law, to interpret it for the people. It was to define what faithfulness looked like. And Jesus was doing things that, you know, they just could not control, right? And, you know, he's teaching with authority they didn't grant him. He was offering forgiveness. They believed only God could give. He was welcoming in people they thought should not be welcomed in. And they did not like what Jesus was doing. And so they opposed him almost every step. We see this throughout a lot of the Gospels. And so it makes this moment even more revealing. Someone who is trained, someone who's serious and invested and wants to follow Jesus. But in part of the statement that he says is that he assumes that following Jesus is something he can define on his own terms. He initiates the commitment. He speaks first. And in doing so, he assumes he gets to define the terms of following Jesus. I'll follow you wherever you go. On the surface, it sounds impressive. Decisive, it sounds wholehearted. But Jesus doesn't respond with affirmation. He doesn't give him special privileges because of his high elite status in society. He doesn't say, well, we need more people like you, or he doesn't say, what would we do without you? We got to keep you. But he clarifies reality. Again, boxes of holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so for the scribe, the issue is not about his sincerity, but it's about Jesus' authority. The problem is not with the man's enthusiasm here. The problem is who gets to define what following Jesus means. And so he might be confident, but his confidence assumes that he gets to keep control. Jesus doesn't accept or reject the offer, but he reframes it. Because following Jesus is not something that you volunteer for on your own terms. It's something you receive under his authority. And here's what happens over and over, and you'll notice it if you pay attention, that idea of a self-defined commitment, that it speaks very quickly, but it can also collapse very fast. And it collapses when obedience is not something that can be directed by the self anymore. It collapses when I have to do something I don't want to do. And so at heart, this exchange, it confronts this assumption that many of us carry. We tend to believe that commitment is valid as long as we're the ones defining its boundaries, right? And the world, you know, reinforces this instinct a lot, right? No one has the right to claim authority over your life but you. Commitment is only real if it feels authentic to you. Or Jesus can be followed selectively, you know, on your own conditions. But Jesus, he clarifies that distortion. Because admiring Jesus is not the same as submitting to him. And discipleship is not something that we negotiate. And Jesus is not calling volunteers to draft their own terms, but he's calling people to follow under his rule. You see, before he says that he doesn't have a place to lay his head, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Do you see that? He identifies himself as the Son of Man. It's not a casual title because it's going back to the Old Testament, back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we see the Son of Man as the one who's been given authority and glory. He's given everlasting dominion. And by using this title, by saying he's the Son of Man, it's saying this is who I am, even if I don't have a place to lay down my head, but I still have that authority. It's not about what obedience costs, because that's kind of the first point. This point is about who gets to determine the terms of following Jesus. And that is not a small issue for any of us. Because we live in a culture that is shaped by consumer choice. It is shaped by personal autonomy. Authority is viewed with suspicion. And commitment is expected to be customizable to what I want to have. And so those instincts can shape the way that we think about following Jesus. But Jesus isn't offering himself as a guide. He's not offering himself as some sort of guru who offers this pattern of life that you can pick and choose from. He is a king that's called to be followed. He is the Son of Man. And so following Jesus is not attaching him to the plans that we already have. It's not doing what we want and sprinkling a little Jesus along with it, because he's not under us. We're the ones to come under him. And we see how personal autonomy can easily disguise itself as devotion. We assume that Jesus is someone that we choose instead of following the one who is Lord, who is the Son of Man, that we respond to. So as a Christian, you know, our call is to repent of that pattern, a discipleship that sounds confident but refuses submission when Jesus defines the term. It is possible to speak boldly about following Jesus while still insisting on control in our lives, to admire his teaching, to agree with his values, to look spiritual in public places or even our prayer closet, but we hesitate when obedience requires yielding authority. James 1:22 reminds us, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because who's really in charge? The question is not whether we admire Jesus, but whether we obey him when he leads us. All right, how many things do we see online in our phones or our computers? Like I said, here's a long term and conditions for whatever you have to do. You just flow through it and just click agree, right? Never intended to read it. It's assuming nothing's really going to change with it. Following Jesus is not that kind of discipleship. That's not discipleship to Christ. And the passage really addresses those who respect Jesus, but they remain undecided whether they're going to really follow him. Admiring Jesus, agreeing with his teaching, intending to follow later, that is not the same as following him as Lord. And if we look at Luke 14:27, do I have a slide on that one? If I don't, Luke 14:27, we see what Jesus says. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot, as in is not able to. It's not a warning about effort, but it is really a statement about allegiance. Without surrender, discipleship is not possible. We see examples of it through the Bible. John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43 shows us one of them. John 12:42, we read this, nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. Right? So this is not a partial allegiance that Jesus is calling to, but a surrendered allegiance. You know that country song? It's called Jesus Take the Wheel. Don't you love country music, right? But, you know, if we're honest, most of us mean when we say something like that, Jesus, let me drive. Don't touch the wheel, okay? At least until I tell you it's your turn. So we want his presence, we want his protection, but we don't want him choosing the route. And that's the tension the passage exploits. We follow Jesus, but only roads that we've already approved. But we need him in the driver's seat. And even then, we remember the good news is that his authority is not harsh, but it's life-giving. And to come under his rule is not to lose yourself, but is allowing yourself to be led by the one who knows where life is found. And even when we accept Jesus' authority, in principle, there's still one place that we might be holding on to. And in this case, the thing we might hold on to is the timing of our surrender. And that's our third point. Our third point today is following Jesus allows no delay. Because there's one more conversation that Matthew records before they go across the sea. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's striking again. Who's described as speaking here? This is a disciple, right? He's already attached to Jesus in some way. He addresses Jesus as Lord. There's so much rightness there. He sounds reasonable, even responsible. I mean, you know, burying one's father is a serious obligation, especially in Jewish culture. And whether his father had died or whether it was a request to delay full commitment till his father did die, the point is the same. It's I need to delay. It's not rebellion. It's not hostility. It's just delay. Let me first go and bury my father. And that's the key word that's there, first, right? It's priority. It's timing. It's control. And we see Jesus' response to this in verse 22. Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's not debating the importance of family. He's not denying the reality of obligation, but he is reordering allegiance. Follow me, he says. It's a direct, brief, unambiguous command, and it's immediate. Not now, not later, not after things settle down or responsibilities ease, but now. That's because delay, as reasonable as it might sound, it's not neutral. Because again, it's saying who is the one who is setting the agenda. And the thing we need to remember is that delayed obedience is disobedience. It's a refusal to submit over timing and over priority. In our culture, again, it reinforces this. We assume it's wise or neutral or responsible to wait things out, that the timing belongs to me, not to anyone else, that obedience can wait until life is more settled. But Jesus corrects that distortion, because not yet is a way that we retain control. And when it comes to obeying Jesus, now is the time. We think we can wait. We think it might hurt as much if we wait until later. But that's not the case. I mean, delaying does not remove the cost of following Jesus. There's always a cost of following Jesus. It's going to be there no matter what. But what delay does is it hardens your heart to action, to receive the gift that he has. And it deepens your resistance to receiving what he offers. Postponement can become a quiet form of refusal. And again, Jesus is not minimizing family obligations, but he's maximizing what allegiance to him and his kingdom looks like. You might think of it like being in a boat. It's tied to the dock, and you've stepped aboard. You've sat down. Everything looks ready. But as long as that rope stays tied to that dock, you haven't actually gone anywhere. And following Jesus means untying something. It might be comfort. It might be control. It might be the timing before you ever feel movement. And delay, it can look faithful. It can sound responsible, but if that rope stays tied, nothing is changing. Especially after you realize after a long time, nothing has changed. And so let me ask you, where has trust in Christ, obedience to Christ, been postponed? Where have you hid disobedience behind responsibility or timing or the season that you're in? You might say, well, when things settle down, or when the kids are older, when work slows, when I feel more ready, that's when I'll do it. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, 8 says this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus' call is to respond today. Not because obedience today is easy, but again, because he's trustworthy. All right, so we'll draw this all to a close. And we've seen the impossibility of having Jesus without surrendering control, of wanting forgiveness without following him, of the impossibility of that being discipleship, and seeing that this does not lead to life. And the passage shows us the truth that following Jesus means surrendering control over our comfort, over our priorities, over our timing, because he is the one who claims lordship over every part of our lives. And as that truth presses in, makes us uncomfortable, challenges us, challenging that obedience, that one area that you might be holding back, we remember this, that Jesus does not ask for control that he has not already surrendered himself on our behalf. He doesn't call us to allegiance from a distance, or because he is the one who surrendered first. He's not the one who admired obedience, because he's the one who obeyed his Father. He didn't delay when he came into this world. He set his face toward the cross and endured the shame of the cross to pay the penalty of sin. He took our judgment on himself out of love to secure our good and to secure our salvation. And so that's why Jesus can speak so plainly about allegiance. If anyone would come after me, to know that life, to know that love, to know that purpose, to know that joy, if anyone would come after me, the kingdom that I have, he'd say, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is not calling us away from life, but he's rightly ordering our love so that we would have life. That's the promise of the gospel. And the life that he offers cannot be entered into unless we take him as he presents himself. And so trust in him where you're still holding control. Remember, he's the Lord. Remember that he's good. Remember that the one who calls you to follow him is the one who first gave himself up for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do worship you. You are the one who is sovereign and Lord. You have authority as our creator and our redeemer. Father, we confess our desire for control, to write our own rules, to set our own timing. God, to want so many benefits of knowing and walking with you without also seeing the life that that calls us into. Father, we confess that to you. We just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to trust you, to see Christ in all of his glory, that we'd see the one who calls us to surrender all, surrendered all for us, that we would have life in him. That God, in Christ, you teach us to follow. Follow in trust, follow in obedience, and follow you in worship and adoration. But whatever Christ calls us to do, we would do, because we've never seen such power, we've never seen such love ever in a man before, except in Jesus. We want to be his disciples. We want to be made like him. We want every gift he offers to us, every blessing he offers to us, and we commit ourselves to walking the way that he calls us to walk. Lead us in this, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.